Well, we've just been singing about God's word. It would be good to pray for God's word now, that God would speak through it. So should we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that it is pure. It tells us all about who you are and what you've done. Father, you've given us your word, not for us to merely study it, not for us to merely just read about you, but Father, that we may know you. Father, that we may know who you are. That we may know what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus, and we may know what it means to live a life in obedience to you. Father, would you speak to all of us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder what you've come this morning with in your mind or heart. I wonder what kind of a week you've had. I wonder kind of what your questions might be as you've ventured into to Bethel Chapel this morning. Questions of my job or my house or my grandkids or what's on for dinner. Maybe it's questions of I'm having a really tough week and I want somebody to talk to. Maybe it's nobody understands is what's going on in your mind. Maybe it's pure joy or thankfulness. It's obvious that everyone is different sitting in the room this morning, and everyone's come in with a different week and a different mindset and a different desire of what maybe they want from this morning. We probably all thought, oh, what songs would we like to sing, or what would we like to hear from the preacher or from the pulpit? We've all come with different ideas and maybe different things. But if we're a Christian here this morning, I suppose we've got one very good reason to be joyful, haven't we? If we're a Christian here this morning, we've got one very good reason to be joyful. It's because of the Lord Jesus. One very, very good reason to be joyful. It's because of the Lord Jesus. God has rescued us. God has loved us. He's made us alive in Christ. If you've read Ephesians chapter 1 before this prayer that we're going to look at, God has rescued us. He has adopted us into his family. He has chosen us. He's elected us before the foundation of the world. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good reason to be joyful, isn't it? I don't know what your answers for yes are, whether it's a nod or whether it's kind of like a nod this way, or whether it's a smile or whether it's a thumbs up. But I hope if you're a Christian this morning, you agree with that, that we've got a very good reason to be joyful, regardless of how the week maybe has been. And I hope one day that we are, even today, that we are waiting for that day when he'll come and he'll redeem his people and we'll be with him and we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. That's a good reason to be joyful, isn't it? We're looking at this prayer. We looked at another prayer in a Bible study a few weeks ago. And I know Nigel is going through Ephesians, but he's not here today. So I'm going to just do the prayer. So hopefully I'm not going to take away from anything he says, but we know God's word is living, it's active, it speaks each day to us. And I just want to have a look at this prayer that Paul prays. Now, many of you, if I said the word name Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'd understand who those people are. You'd say great preachers, great pastors. But if I said the name Caesar Millan, I wonder how many of you would know his name, Caesar Millan, because he's a great pastor, But he's not the pastor of people, he's the pastor really of dogs. I don't know if you've heard of Caesar Millan or watched it, you get it on Sky Television, Caesar Millan. He trains dogs, he's the one who looks after problem dogs. You know, when you've got the problem dog, so the celebrities bought this dog and they don't know how to control it, and celebrity phones up Caesar Millan and says, look, my chihuahua is just not listening. It's running around the house. It's tearing everything up. It's biting other dogs. You call Caesar Millan. Caesar Millan comes along and then he spends some time with the dog and he fixes the problem. He goes around to other people's houses and he's got a very good track record. And really what he'd like, he's basically like the pastor or the shepherd of dogs. Now, he's got one very important philosophy. He's got one very important basic philosophy. And that's about the pack leader. He says, look, if the dog can't see who the pack leader is, if the dog doesn't know who the pack leader is, then the dog's just going to go riot. The dog's just going to do whatever they want. If the dog doesn't see that the owner is the pack leader and the owner is the one who's in charge, then the dog just does whatever it wants. And that's what Cesar Millan does. He goes and trains the dog to know and see who the pack leader is. His priority is to know and see who the pack leader is. Now, this morning, I'm not going to say that Christians are dogs, and I'm not going to talk about Jesus as a pack leader, but the principle is about knowing and seeing who the leader is. Knowing and seeing who the leader is. And Paul, in this prayer, if you've got it in front of you, verses 15 of chapter 1 to the end, Paul prays for knowledge and sight. He prays for knowledge and sight. His priority as he prays for the Ephesians is that they'll know and see who their Saviour is. They'll know him and see him, and they'll know what he saved them for. They need to know Jesus more. They need to know what God has in store for them. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, a place that's well known for the goddess of Artemis, a silver of shrines, it's big business. Paul writes and he says, well, look, I'm writing and praying that God would reveal something far more greater than anything Ephesus has got to offer. See, not only has he sat down in chapter 1 up to verse 14, which we didn't read, and he's described all their spiritual blessings, he now prays that they would know their spiritual blessings. It's all good enough to write about them, but now he prays that now that these are the spiritual blessings, he wants the Christians at Ephesus to know them and to know how blessed they are in Christ. I'm just going to look at two brief things this morning. And the first of this is this. It's a prayer that cares for God's people. A prayer that cares for God's people. We're looking at verses 15 to 18. A prayer that cares for God's people. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and so on. It's overwhelming, isn't it, what Paul says? He cares for the Ephesian church. They're genuine Christians. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts. And he's worked away teaching the gospel, and he spent night and day doing that. And now look at the fruit of his labours. He's worked away. He's taught the gospel, and they're genuine Christians. On his third missionary journey, as he went around preaching and teaching, the fruit of his labours, they're genuine Christians. He's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And what's the result of that? He doesn't stop giving thanks for them. He doesn't stop giving thanks for them, and he's praying for them. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's a prayer that cares for God's people. A prayer that says, I'm not going to stop praying for you, and then I'm going to carry on asking God for more for you. I'm not going to stop praying for you, but I'm going to carry on God asking more for you. That's a real prayer that cares, isn't it? It's thanking God for what he's already done, and then asking for more. You know, Paul, he's at this point, he's probably in chains. It says there in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And then once again in 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then there and again in chapter 6, verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may, in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's in chains. He's probably in Rome and under house arrest. He's impeded. He can't really get out. But he's not really impeded, is he? He's not really stopped from doing anything for the Ephesians. He does something that is far more powerful than being with them. He prays for them. It's staggering, isn't it? Here's Paul in chains. He appears he can't do much. He's under house arrest. But he does something that's far more powerful than anything else he could have done. He prays for the Ephesians. Paul, in his poverty, he prays. He gives the Ephesian Christians the very best he's got. He prays to God for them. It shouldn't really be a surprise, though, should it? If you read chapter 1, verses 1 to 14... it shouldn't be a surprise that he prays to God for them, because in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, he tells the Ephesian Christians how God has done all the work. How God has done all the work in blessing them. How God has adopted them. How God has predestined them. How God has chosen them. How God has given them this hope. He shows how God has done all that. And then what does he do next? Well, he prays that God would show it to them. He prays that God would give them even more. I don't know if you've ever flown on EasyJet or Ryanair or something like that. One of the budget airlines, you know, the ones where you can't go and pick your seat or something, or they don't give you any food, they make you pay for it. But they're known for being cheap and they're to be low cost, and they're no frills. You don't get any extras with them. But I wonder if you you know, opened your mail one morning and you'd won a prize. And what it was free lifetime travel on Virgin First Class. Richard Branson, he decided to do a, you know, a mail out for publicity. But he'd won this free Virgin First Class travel. And do you know what Virgin First Class travel do? They come to your house when you're ready to go on your flight and they pick you up in a limo. And they drive you to the airport and you skip all the queues and you have these nice little fancy chairs which recline and you can sleep. And that's what you've got for your lifetime. Can you imagine the next time you book a holiday? You are thinking, well, I've got this free Virgin First Class ticket. You know, the limo picks me up. I don't have to carry my bags. But you say, oh, actually, I prefer EasyJet. I prefer the cramped space. I prefer having to pay £20 to actually book it. I prefer having to do all these things. So I'm going to take the EasyJet way out. It would be daft, wouldn't it? It would be daft having won this most amazing thing then to go to something second best. You see, Paul, he doesn't give the Ephesian Christians his second best. He gives them the most important thing. He gives them his prayers. He doesn't go anywhere else. He doesn't say, this is how you've been blessed and now I'm going to go somewhere else. Now you can go into Ephesus and you can go to your temple. He says, well, this is what God has done. And now he's going to give them his priority. He's going to give them the best. He's going to pray for them. He's going to return back to God who's blessed them and ask them for more. But let's have a look at what his caring prayer asks for in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not only is Paul praying, not only is Paul not stopped praying, but he asks for the pinnacle of the prayer. He asks for the most important thing of the prayer, that God would do the revealing. That God would, by his Spirit, reveal in the knowledge of Christ. See, Paul's got it all sorted here, isn't he? He knows that God has only blessed them. He knows he's got to pray to God. But now he knows when he prays to God, he's asking God to do the revealing. He's asking God to do the revealing by his Spirit. It's almost so simple, isn't it, that he's asking the God who's revealed the Saviour to them to carry on revealing the Saviour to them. I mean, sure, the church in Ephesians in Ephesus have got the Scriptures. They can read it, they could meditate over it, they can look at it, they can study it. But what's the point of all that study? What's the point of all that reading if God by his Spirit doesn't reveal his Word to them? What's the point of all that reading if God by his Spirit doesn't open their hearts and their minds and their eyes? See, he knows how to pray, doesn't he? He knows what God has done for them. He knows what God is able to do. And if the church is to progress in Ephesus, then God must do the enlightening. Then God must do the revealing. Then God must do the showing. Then God must show them by his Spirit. Wouldn't it be great this week as you sat down to pray, however you do it, whether, as I said, we're all different, whether you sit in the closet or in the bathroom or in your car, in your living room, that we'd be praying and relying on God. Wouldn't it be great as things like Holiday Club come and go, that would be great to be relying on God. Wouldn't it be great if when we see the churches and we think, well, not just about their teaching, not just about how great their teaching might be, you might think, oh, wonderful pastor. Oh, the way he treats Scripture and the way he explains it's wonderful. But then we not only see that, but we see, well, look how prayerful they are. Look how much they rely on God to reveal the Scriptures to them by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever sat in those difficult conversations with other Christians? And you know what they've got problems in their life, and you know that they're having a difficult time. And you're thinking, what can I say to them? Wouldn't it be great to pray for them that God by his Spirit would reveal himself to them? That God by his Spirit would reveal himself to them. so that they would know how to cope in that situation. I'm asking an odd question at the end of this first point is, you know, he prays for them. He doesn't cease to give thanks to them. He's continually praying for them. He's praying that the God who has saved them would carry on revealing to them by the Holy Spirit. But how did he do it? How did Paul do it? Have you read his letters? The times he talked about how much he's praying for people? How did he do it? Surely we look at somebody like Paul and actually we feel really, really inferior. We think, well, I'm just not him. How did he pray for these people? He walked around, he did the mission in this area, then this area. He was praying for them, he said night and day, he was constantly praying. How did he do it? Surely he wasn't a robot. He did it out of his own desire. How did he manage to pray for him? Did he have a diary? Did he write it down in his diary? Ephesus and Joe Bloggs and so on, and you know, and Demetrius, pray for him. Did he have a map where he drew his map about his journeys, and he wrote down what he did and drew down what he did? Did he have a little he didn't have a computer, did he, to remind him of what he needed to pray for? It's interesting when we look at scripture, isn't it? If you look at over the New Testament, if you look at where Paul prays, you see this. Well, firstly, he prays. Secondly, he prays often. You find when you look at where he prays often. He also prays wherever he is. Wherever he might have been, whether he's on a ship or on a shore or in a house, he prays. You also find that he asks for prayer. He writes letters and he says, pray for me. Pray for us. And you find that he also prays by himself. And he prays with other people. You see, when we start asking questions of how did he do it, how did he manage to keep praying, how did he manage to never stop praying, if prayer was the most important thing to him, that God would be revealing, well, I suppose it's a really simple answer, isn't it? He prayed. It wasn't that he was trying to find, you know, strategies for praying and, you know, should I do this? He just prayed. That's the most basic thing. You can talk about it forever and ever, and you can write down schedules and how I'll pray for this person here and this church here, but the issue is he prayed. He just got down to praying. A prayer that cares for God's people. I don't know if you were here last week, you saw I had three kids with me. As somebody said, have you been hiding something, Paul? They weren't my... They were my nieces and my nephew. My sister's got three kids. We're looking after them. But Lily is the littlest one. She's five. And I was at the house a few weeks ago, about 2 months ago. And it was coming to bedtime. And normally at bedtime, she'll ask Auntie Sian to put her to bed. And she's been doing this ever since she's known Auntie Sian. So I'm no longer the favourite uncle. Auntie Sian is the favourite aunt, so Auntie Sian puts her to bed. But for this time, she said, oh, Uncle Paul, will you put me to bed? Will you read me a story? Oh, so I was like, oh, that's a surprise. So I said yes. I went upstairs. I was looking on her bookshelf for whatever it was, a storybook, Enid Blyton or something like that, or something about a teddy bear or something about fish. And she said to me, I want a Bible story. I was like, wow, she wants a Bible story. I was really surprised. So I said, okay. So I got a story Bible out. And she said, I want that particular story. I said, really? Which one? She said, you know the story about the, you know, their building? You know, I was like, what, the building? You know, they're building a really big tower. I said, oh, you know, the Babel one. And I was like, the Tower of Babel. So I read the story to her, and then I said to her afterwards, you know, would you like to pray? And she said, yeah, I'd like to pray. So she closed her eyes, and she said, dear Lord, thank you for Mummy, thank you for Daddy, thank you for Ethan, thank you for Kezzy, thank you for Liddy, thank you for Grandma, thank you for Grandpa, thank you for Mama. She was going on and on and on. I was thinking, where's Uncle Paul and Auntie Sean and all this? And then she said, thank you for Uncle Johnny, thank you for Auntie Sarah, and oh, thank you for Auntie Sean and Uncle Paul. Amen. To bed. So I was like, wow. But there was a five-year-old girl praying for specific people. She didn't pray about anything for those people. But she prayed for specific people. And my second point is this, a prayer that cares for God's people's specific needs. A prayer that cares for God's people's specific needs. Specific needs. Paul, when he prays, he's caring in his prayer, but he prays for specific needs. And there's three of them that are outlined here. We see this in verses 18 towards the end. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? See, Paul's not only he's thanked God for them, he's thanked God, and he said he thanked God for their faith in the Lord Jesus, he's thanked God for their love in the saints, but these Christians, they need more. They need more than just faith in Christ Jesus and love for all their saints. Here's the first of their specific needs, that God would reveal to them the hope to which he has called them. God would reveal by his Spirit the hope to which he has called them. You should have a look back at verse 12. What is this hope? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And here in the NIV, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also are included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's hope, isn't it? That we've been saved and that we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and we're waiting for that possession. We're waiting to take possession of our inheritance. That's hope, isn't it? I said before, we've all got one reason to be joyful, surely. We've also got one hope, haven't we? We're all saved, sealed, and waiting to take possession of our inheritance. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That God in his wisdom should save us, but then also to live inside of us, and then also to give us an inheritance in his kingdom. It's extraordinary, isn't it? If you think just for a moment what you have this week, not just to be saved, but to have God living inside of you, and also have an inheritance that is awaiting you. See, if we really took a deep look this week in our lives and thought, have I got anything to be complacent about? Have I got anything to argue against God about? Well, we need to see the hope to which he's called us. See, often our Christian lives, we talk about what we don't have, don't we? We talk about what we don't have, we talk about what we want to have. But sometimes isn't it good to talk with each other about what we do have? That we've been saved, that God lives inside of us, and that we have this hope that we haven't yet taken. You know, as you're driving along in your car, have you ever noticed the two roads in front of you? Don't try this. Do it when you're not driving. Have you ever noticed when you're driving, there's two roads in front of you, isn't there? There's the big one, you know, in your front three, the really big one, the one that you're driving along. Then there's the little one as well. It's your mirror just on the top. There's two roads that are in front of you. There's the one in front of you, the big one, and there's the little one. And if you were driving along and you looked at the little one, that would be fatal, wouldn't it? If you were driving along on this road, forward, and all you were doing was staring at the little mirror, all the things that are the past, all the things that are behind, all the things that have gone before, it would be fatal. It would be futile. It would be foolish. You look at the big one. And that's it for Christians, isn't it? To look forward. To look forward to the hope to which we've been called. Not to look at the past, not to look at all the things that have gone wrong, but to look forward. Not to look at everything that it could have been, but to look forward. Look forward to that glorious hope to which he's called us. Look forward to the big picture. What about other specifically that he prays for that God would show? There are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I just talked about the hope, haven't I? Christians have really got it good, haven't they? They've been saved. They've got God living inside of them. And they have got this hope of the possession of this inheritance they're going to take. But look at what God gets. He gets us. The creator of the universe, the one that I was trying to tell the little children about, look how powerful, look how strong he is, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who's put the sun there at the right distance so it doesn't burn us. The one who's done all that, his inheritance is us. Verse 18, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You ever thought about that? That God's inheritance is us. As if the creator of the universe ever needed anything. Yet, but to the praise of his glorious grace, he decides to have us for his inheritance. There are so many things unknown in the world, isn't there? When you look at the news and they say, well, we don't know what this is. We want to find out. We don't know. But it's amazing that Jesus tells us that he came to be a ransom for many. Jesus came to be a ransom for many. His completed work allows us to be adopted into his family. The church is God's inheritance. No matter how sickly, how dysfunctional, how fragmented it is, the church is God's inheritance. You know, you could have a church just down the road that is a faithful Bible-teaching church. It's an evangelical church. That's God's inheritance. You could have a church in South Africa or Australia, and if it's a church that unites around the message of the Lord Jesus, that is God's inheritance. It's because of the atonement that Jews and Gentiles are all together one, that God will have a people for himself. And anything less is just saying, well, I don't believe this. But God's inheritance is us. We often hear, don't we, of celebrities, about celebrity adoptions. How celebrities like Madonna, recently Elton John, they go to foreign countries and they think, well, I want to adopt this baby. We might agree with it, we might not agree with it. But imagine the adoption goes through. And you've got this little child in Malawi who has no parents or something and, you know, have no future. Can you imagine if that child grows up in Madonna's house? When a child reaches a good age, the child's just wondering, you know, I think, this is my parent? My parents came all the way and left their riches and came to pluck me out from my poverty. This is my parent? It's staggering, isn't it, what God has done for us? His inheritance is us. You know, nothing, people who are sinners. And he plucks us and he takes us out. He adopts us into his family. We're his inheritance. There's a final piece to his prayer, specifically what he prays for, that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. The immeasurable greatness. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Back in Acts 19, when you look at Ephesus, you see all sorts of power. You see evil spirits, you see sorcery. You've got powerful people that are present. You've got the silversmith Demetrius that causes an uproar. We heard about him in one of the Bible studies that Bug did. You know, perhaps he was the one who saved. We've got a city clerk who seems to be powerful because he calms the uproar down. He speaks up, the crowds disperse. I don't know about you, if I was in Ephesus, what would I be talking about? I'd be talking about, you know, the handkerchief. You know, the one that touched Paul and then went and touched somebody else and made them better. It's like a Tom Jones event, isn't it? You know, clothes touching. But Paul wants the Ephesians to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that then seated Jesus at the right hand of God. The power that gave him a place that is above rule and authority. The power that made him the head of the church. Here's Jesus as Lord. That's his power and authority to rule over all. That's the immeasurable greatness of his power. You cannot convey in 2 minutes to 7 children how powerful God is. It's impossible. It's immeasurable. They might only catch a tiny glimpse, but it's immeasurable. And Paul tells us that that power is working towards us who believe. That power is working towards us who believe. The saints in Ephesus, what do they need to know? That God's power that raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at the right hand of God and gave him the name that is above all names and made him the head of the church, well, that power is working towards us. Christians today, we have disposal to God's power. It's not the power of Gordon Brown. It's not the power of Barack Obama. It's God's power. It's the power that can do anything that God pleases. See, when you're having that conversation with a Christian, and they're struggling. Wouldn't it be great to persuade them of God's power? Look what God has done. Look what God is doing. And look what God will do. Can you see God's power? That's prayer, isn't it? That cares for God's people's specific needs, that they might know not only the hope to which he's called them, not only that God's inheritance in the saints, but also his power. Not just to know about it, but to see it. Not just to know that this is how powerful God is, but to see him there. To see him seated at the right hand of God. To see him as Lord. Isn't that what Christians we need to know today? How powerful God is. That he is able to do anything. I mean, this prayer is specifically for Christians. As Christians, they can grow in the church. But we could apply that principle to anything, couldn't we? That God is powerful, that God is able. When you think of your families, might not be Christians. God is powerful, God is able. You think of your neighbours who are not Christians, well, God is powerful, God is able. You think of the struggle this week, whether it might be an illness, well, God is powerful, God is able, and God is able to show you that hope to keep you going despite that. We need to know who our leader is, and we need to see him where he is, seated at the right hand of God. I said earlier, didn't I? You sit here and struggle, and you look at this, and you think, well, how on earth did he do it? How on earth did he do this? How on earth did he keep praying? And we think, well, the true mark of where we are in our Christian lives is our prayer life. If you're honest, and you said to yourself, how is your prayer life? That's the real test, isn't it, of our Christian life. That's the real one. That tells us where we're really at. How much do I pray? How much do I pray with by myself to my God? How much do I spend time in prayer with my spouse, my Christian husband or wife? Or how much do I pray with the children? How prayer shows whether we're relying on God. And it's a tall ask, isn't it? Well, how did he do it? I just want to finish with this. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. It's a good answer, isn't it? Learn to be self-controlled. Learn to be clear-minded so that we can pray. We're all different. Some of us will use our diary. Some of us will just know. We'll just be reminded. Some of us will put it on the fridge magnet. Some of us will know that the first thing that we do when we wake up in the morning is to pray. Some of us will know that after dinner or after lunch, we'll put 20 minutes aside. We're all different, but be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. A prayer that cares for God's people and a prayer that cares for God's people's specific needs. Isn't that what we need today? Should we pray? Father, every day is a big day. Father, every morning that we wake up is a big morning. Father, we do not know what lies ahead in each of our days. But Father, thank you that every day we have something powerful. Father, we have you sitting, the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand. Father, we have prayer. Father, we have a God who is able to do more than we can possibly imagine. Father, each day, would you remind us that you are the one who is powerful? You are the one who is in control. And Father, would you help us to rely on you? Father, help us to pray to you and ask that by your Spirit you would reveal Scripture to us. Father, you would reveal yourself to us. Father, you would reveal more of the Lord Jesus. Father, each day would we rely on you for specific things, not just for our food and our daily needs and our health and our jobs, but also that you would remind us and show us of the hope to which we've been called. Father, remind us of where we're heading to, that one day we'll be with the Lord Jesus. Father, remind us of your inheritance in the saints. Father, remind us of what you've done for your people, the church. And Father, remind us of your great power that is working towards us. Father, if there are those who do not believe here this morning in you, Father, would you show them your power? And Father, would you save them? Father, thank you that you are a loving God and you long to hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.